If you have your Bible, please open to 1 Peter chapter 5. You'll notice I didn't say Psalm 52 as scheduled. If you're a studious member and you follow our schedule on the inside flap of the bulletin, you'll know that we should be in Psalm 52, or sorry, 51 this morning. I'm going to be honest, I didn't get there. I just didn't get there this week. This week was busy for me. I had a lot of meetings, good meetings, meetings that I didn't want to have to reschedule. And on top of that, my wife, who's not here, is currently sick, and so that meant extra duties at home. And I just didn't put in the time this week to write a brand new sermon. So you're going to get, honestly, a repeat of a sermon I preached before. However, I preach at a different church. So you may not have heard it, and so I hope it's still relevant to you, whether you've heard it or not. You're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to go through the first 11 verses. It'll be on me behind the screen. So I exhort the elders among you, as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's read together verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, as we go into your word this morning, would that be true of our hearts? To you, God, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. We pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Guys, take a seat. So one of the reasons that I went to 1 Peter chapter 5 is not simply just because it's a sermon that I had already written and I could go. It's actually one that I found as I was contemplating what I should do this week, as I was still on the fence about whether to preach Psalm 51 or not. I was looking through my notes and going through, particularly in 1 Peter, as in this part of the year, I'm actually reading through Peter's epistles now. And so I was deep in it, reminded of the grace of God as I preached through it there at Pillar Stafford. And this particular passage, again, struck me. How many in here would say that they're weary this morning? Or just tired? This week, especially for me, right? Life is just hard, right? And the hot weather just doesn't really help this week. Some of us have kids. Some of us have toddlers. Some of us have teenagers. Some of us have grown kids. And it's not unlike any adult, right, to say that they are without stress. But parenting, as I'm learning, is one of the most stressful things that I have ever had to do. I'm talking specifically about potty training, right? This is the hardest thing that I've ever seen to do. I don't know how in the world you guys have done it. I guess they figure it out. But I've never been so close to jumping off a cliff than when I was trying to get Tinley to sit on a potty. Stressed out. Parenting is hard. Everybody has a job, working, the pressures of life spent 40 hours, 50, 60 hours coming and going, spending time at work. We were made to work, but our bodies are frail and they fail. And we come home tired. We come home worn and beat up. Some of us have more physical jobs than others and we just want to sit on the couch or slink in bed and sleep. Sometimes that's all we can get ourselves to do. Some of us dealing with children still have a house to maintain, to clean and to cook and to keep our kids from killing one another. Some of us have friends and family who are going through their own circumstance, and the burden of them wearies our own soul. It's not that we are necessarily with them every part of the day, but they reign on our hearts. They wear our care for them, our concern for them, our love for them. It can be emotionally taxing, as it should be, as we invest ourselves in the lives of others. But at the end of the day, whatever it is, we are simply just tired. Sleep, of course, is a physical grace to us to have our bodies for almost a third, if not more, of our life to shut down and to sleep, because our bodies know we can't go very long without it. But what about spiritually? What about emotionally? How do we get rest? How do we understand what it means to be weary as a pilgrim or as a sojourner, as Peter has laid out so far in his epistle? When you're tired of the journey, of the day in, the day out, not just the work and the family, but I'm waiting for Jesus to return. The song we sang is Jesus, He's coming back, right? He was risen and He'll come again, that glorious day. What do we do while we're waiting for that day to come? Have you been on a road trip? In the last 10 minutes of the trip, all of a sudden the kids have to go to the bathroom. Or all of a sudden you have to go to the bathroom. Or all of a sudden you've got to pull over to get gas. You just want to try and make it. But all of a sudden, just the last leg of the trip. Because you know something instinctively in your mind clicks. And knows we're so close to home. Or so close to our destination. That I've got to stop right now. I don't know if that's just you. But in my car ride, that's what always happens. Tinley sleeps the whole way. And then the last 10 minutes she screams her eyes out. Why is that? Well, for me, I think it's because we know something instinctively about our surroundings that we're close to our destination. And because it's so close, we want it so badly, and yet it's still so far away. 10 minutes, 10 miles, 10 hours, wherever it is. You know it's coming, you know it's there, it's as sure as the rising of the sun, and yet you want to get there so bad, it just kind of messes with you a little bit. When we think about the glorious day of the return of Christ, does not make you feel sometimes a little anxious? A little like, Lord, get here already. Let's look to the past couple months of the news. Look at our country. Look around the world. How many times have you asked the Lord to come back and to end all of it? To make right the wicked. To make straight the path. To come home so that we may see Him and know Him face to face. How many times have you prayed that or wondered that? How long, O Lord? That is the weary song of a pilgrim. This morning, I think Peter, in the last chapter of his epistle, after talking to pilgrims, after reminding them that they have been elected exiles, and this house is not their home, is giving them a bit of hope. Yes, you're 10 minutes away. You're 10 minutes away. The Lord will surely return. We are in the last days. But I know how you feel, friends. Your weariness bogs you down. It is all you can do at night to pray and to not fall asleep, waiting and wondering for the Lord's return. I wonder if we often think enough about this, wondering and waiting. Are we content enough with our life that if the Lord decided to tarry another 24 hours, we would be okay with it? Or do we recognize that the infinite worth and value of the return of Christ is better than any 24-hour period that this world could throw at us? Do we look to the return of Christ? Are we weary and look for rest? This is what Peter is teaching us this morning in his last chapter. Here's the context of the chapter here. Peter in verse 1 says that we are elect exiles in chapter 1, verse 1, under great persecution. See, here, there's an emperor, his name is Nero, and he's one of the worst emperors to ever have lived, ever to have reigned over the Roman Empire. He hated Christians, he killed Christians, he would make a mockery of Christians, he would send them to the Colosseum, he would behead them, he would light their bodies on fire and have it light the way of Roman roads so that people would know that Christianity is a joke in the Roman Empire. He did not like Christians. He did his best to persecute them. This is the context in the society under which Christians, to whom Peter is writing, they're living. Under the Emperor Nero. And Nero is not the worst that it would get for them. And yet Peter, in this society, knowing full well what is at hand, tells them to be holy and to do good in the midst of that suffering and in the midst of persecution. He tells them that even if you have an unjust master, to live honorably and submissive to them. Even if you have an unjust and persecuting emperor, to pray for and love and submit yourself to the authorities that God has placed above you. Be stewards of the grace and the gifts that God has given you. We are elect exiles under great persecution, called to be holy and to do good in the midst of our circumstances, of great suffering. Some of us have great suffering. Some of our friends and our families are going through great suffering, and we are there with them, waiting, wondering, weary. But if you flip earlier into 4:19, you see that this suffering, of course, is according to God's will. Verse 19 says this, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So the suffering of the Christians to whom Peter is writing, the suffering, the persecution handed down by Nero is according to God's will. And even in God's will, you are to entrust yourself to a faithful Creator while doing good. So not only do you get to work under the persecution, the threat of death, but you are to work to do good under this persecution and under this suffering. We do so because it's God's will. Not only does this imply a purpose for the suffering, but it reveals God's presence with us in the midst of suffering. That God, whose perfect plan is to never leave us nor forsake us, and His promise in Romans 8:28 to work all things together for the good of those who love or are in Christ Jesus according to His purpose, called elect exiles to trust in the perfect plan of God. Even the plan that put Nero in power. Even the plan to put our world leader in power. Even the plan to raise up terrorists and hard-hearted, hated men and women. Do we trust and believe that God has a plan? That all things work according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians tells us. The good and the bad. If we trust and entrust ourselves and our souls to a faithful Creator who knows us, loves us, and always does good, then we in turn do good under our circumstances. We are weary, but Paul tells us to not grow weary in doing good. Yes, we pilgrim. Yes, we journey. Yes, we sojourn. And yes, we wait and long for the return of Christ. But we are not to grow weary in doing good, for we entrust ourselves to the master plan and the Creator. And this chapter is bookended with another chapter, the very first one, with a promise of strength. Peter says, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Look through verses 12 and 14 of chapter 5 again. Basilvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting, declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is how Peter ends his letter. He ends it with peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. If you flip to the very first chapter in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brother. Sorry, that's James. That's why I brought a Bible up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. Verse 2 says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So in the beginning of his letter, Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, to the elect exiles who were scattered throughout the region. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And at the end of his letter, he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. He bookends his letter with a promise of strength, of grace and peace. He knows to whom he is writing, weary pilgrims. And he knows the hope of a pilgrim is the grace and peace of the Lord. It's a promise of strength for us as weary pilgrims. So if you're tired this morning, there's three helpful imperatives in the text that I want to give to you as a weary pilgrim, from one weary pilgrim to another. Three helpful imperatives here from the text. The first we see is shepherd the flock. Now, I don't think he's talking to all of us. He's talking to some of us. He's talking, of course, to the elders. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness among the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. How is this helpful for a weary pilgrim? Well, God gives faithful elders, faithful leaders, to lead the flock in patient suffering, modeling for them the suffering leadership of the chief shepherd. Elders are a gift to weary pilgrims because they lead and model the weariness of Christ on the cross and ultimately follow their under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. There will be a time when the shepherd, the chief shepherd, returns, when he appears. And when he does, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, he says to the elders. So lead the flock, lead weary pilgrims, lead tired and hungry and broken sheep as an example of Christ leading the church. I, as an elder of Foundation, am an under-shepherd, tasked with taking the burden that lays on your heart and your soul and to say, look to Christ. Let me lead you to Christ. Take your burdens and throw them at the feet of Jesus. He says to you, come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. And we rest from our works. We rest from trying to earn a salvation for ourselves, merited by our own works. But we still have yet to rest from sin and injustice, from just the general weariness of life. Our bodies and our bones still ache. So the rest that comes physically, emotionally, spiritually is a rest that is to come. What do we wait for? We wait for the coming of the Lord, for the chief shepherd to appear. And until then, we look to our under-shepherds, elders. This is what Peter is teaching us, that eldership is a gracious gift for a weary and heavy-hearted people. Eldership is a gracious gift for a weary and heavy-hearted people. I'm not saying I'm something special to you as your elder. And we were joking about this just this morning. The distinction and the reverence we should give to men of the cloth, the anointed one of God, to call him pastor and not simply by his first name, that he must wear a robe or not in certain churches, the distinction to be made between the laity, and the clergy. No, I set most of that aside. This is my robe. This is my collar. But I recognize my job as an elder is to be a gift for your weariness, to point you to Christ. And your submission to me is not one of power and authority, but as we'll see, one of service. Submission is not weakness, it's wisdom. Look at verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Subjection to the elders is not a power play. It's not Peter trying to preserve for himself his authority. He's an apostle. He doesn't need to do that. He's saying to the church, to the gathered pilgrims, weary under persecution and suffering, and whatever else they may be going through emotionally, physically, that the elders placed among you are gifts for your weariness. They too are weary, and yet they've been given as a gift to you to show you the way to Christ, to be models and examples of Christ and His shepherding to you. Notice the characteristics of a good shepherd here. When he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Christ Himself, as Hebrews teaches us, is to whom we are to look forward to If you flip for a second to Hebrews chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 12. And the author of Hebrews talks about this idea of the weariness. Starting in verse 3. You might notice the... Sorry, let's start in verse 1. You may notice there, Jesus as our helper. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm sorry, 12. I don't know why I keep saying that. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely. And let us run with endurance to the race that is set before us. Looking to whom? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises everyone whom he receives. What is the author of Hebrews teaching us? That the Lord endured the wickedness and the sin that nailed him to the cross. Not his own sin, but ours. He says it was a joy, an ultimate joy, that led him to the cross. Therefore, we are not to grow weary or faint-hearted, the author says. We are to look to Jesus as our example, and your elders are a grace to you and a gift to you to say, as you look at me, see the endurance of Christ. As you look at me, see the joy of Christ that was set before him as he endured the cross. As you look to me, take your burdens and cast them at the feet of Jesus. Friends, I pray that this is my legacy to Foundation. And I pray that it is your legacy to submit to your elders, not as a simple power gesture, but one who looks to Christ and submits himself to Jesus and is thankful for the gift of a leader and a shepherd and an elder that is with them. Eldership is a gift for weary and heavy-hearted people. That's the first imperative, to shepherd the flock. The second here is to resist the enemy. Look again in verse 5, the second half of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, that is, not just the ones who submit to the elders, and not just the elders, but everybody, all of you, with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties, your weariness, your struggles, your burdens on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You are to resist the enemy. He who seeks to puff us up with pride and conceit, the devil, cloud us with fear and anxiety to tell us our burdens are immeasurable and inescapable. And he who distracts us with intoxicating pleasures of the world, how is he resisted? He's resisted by our humility, our dependence, and our watchful sober-mindedness. This is the weapon that Peter is telling us to arm and guard ourselves with as we fight against the devil. To guard ourselves with humility, dependence upon the Lord, and watchful sober-mindedness. This is how we resist the enemy. This is how we flee. This is how we defeat him. Humbling ourselves before God. Put another way, to be firm in the faith, confirmed, strengthened, and established by God, is to declare Christ's triumph over all earthly rulers and cosmic powers. If you were to firm yourself up in your faith, that is, in humility and dependence upon God and His grace and His mercy to sustain you, you firm yourself in the faith, Establish yourself by God. This is the word in the Greek. It's an establishment. It's a setting up. This is, think of concrete, drying and setting itself. Establish yourself. Firm yourself in the faith. You'll be able to resist the enemy. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into His eternal glory, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is a deep rootedness. Hold your finger there and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Look in verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice a parallel to leaders to the church. For the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in Christ in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together in every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What is the growing mechanism? It is in love. How do we defend ourselves against not growing? By not being tossed to and fro by the waves of doctrine. And how do we do this? By the gift of God to the teachers and the leaders of the church, leading us all into maturity, into firmness, into establishment. If you were to continue into to chapter 5, Paul continues to say that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. Again, the establishment motif, the idea that we are to be fixed, unmovable, unshakable in our faith. The firmness is a Christ triumph over all earthly rulers and cosmic power. See, dominion is not the enemy's, it is not the emperor's, Nero's, it is not even ours, it is God's. It is God's. One of the verses we love to say here, or at least I do, is quote Ephesians 3:10, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. That our collective gathering and our worship and our work here as a church is to be a display, a mirror of the gospel and the triumph of Christ over sin and death. And that is, in one sense, rubbing it in the face of the enemy. So the church collectively, in its humility and dependence upon God, is saying to the devil and to the cosmic realities and the powers that we have not been defeated. That is indeed you that have been defeated. And all dominion, as Peter says, belongs to God. Not to our enemy, not to our persecutors, not even to us, although we become heirs and co-heirs in that kingdom. But to God. He says in verse 11, to Him be dominion. To God be the dominion. So we are told to resist the enemy through our humility. In our weariness, humble ourselves. Resist the enemy. That's the second. The first was shepherd the flock. Second, resist the enemy. Third, wait for exaltation. This is not easy for a burdened and weary pilgrim. Wait for exaltation. The present sovereign rule of God over sin and the promised exaltation of His people is the confident hope and the expectant prayer of a suffering Christian. Let me say that again. The present sovereign rule of God over sin and the promised exaltation of His people is the confident hope and the expectant prayer of the suffering Christian, the pilgrim, wearied by his circumstance. Looks to a God who is sovereign over all. And he looks to the hope of Christ and the restoration promised to us as his strength in the midst of his sojourning. Look in verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, and the God of all grace who has called you into His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore. He will confirm, strengthen, and establish. He will restore you. Your strength, which is sapped by the end of the day, will be restored to you forever, not again to be depleted. We have an eternal hope. We look to this promise that God Himself will restore us. Not an energy drink, not a shot, not an exercise routine, but God Himself will give us the strength, will restore us to our glory. This is the glory that is to be revealed. This is why we read in Romans 8 that the glory to be revealed is worth nothing. Is worth the present circumstance is worth nothing compared to that glory that is to be revealed. Friends, if you're weary today, compare your weariness to the sufferings of your brothers and your sisters, and then take that and compare it to the glories that is to be revealed. Most of us will say that our sufferings is nothing, especially in light of the persecution around the world. But that's not to make light of a very real suffering that we can experience. Loss of a loved one, loss of a job, sickness, real things and calamities that can strike us, whatever it may be. But in the whole, we are fairly well taken care of here in America. But even then, we look to our own weariness and emotional strain to the work of Jesus and say the promise of that minimizes our suffering. Amen. So we wait. We wait for that exaltation. We wait eagerly. We wait longingly. We wait like we're waiting the last 10 minutes of a car ride when everything seems to be falling apart. Falling to pieces, the kids are screaming, the gas gauge is on E, you're wondering if you're going to make it all the way. We have a promise today that God Himself will restore us. We march on through the grace and the peace administered to us by the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. And in verse 14, peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. The promise of grace and peace is the promise of the hope that God has given us all that we need, all that we can ask for to sustain us. Consider in Ephesians 2, we have been saved by grace through faith. Our salvation is firm. It is not movable. It is not temporary. It is firm. Our peace, likewise, is assured for us with God. Romans chapter 5, as we said, we have been justified and have peace with God. These are the two characteristics of a Christian community. Grace and peace. So we wait for exaltation. We wait for the promise of the glory to be revealed to us. As Peter commands us, as Paul commands us, as Jesus promised us, the glory to be revealed is immeasurably greater than the suffering of this age. So if you're weary, look to the promise. Consider the hope and the blessing and the betterness of that life which is to come than your own. So you have three helpful imperatives to the weary pilgrim. If you're weary this morning, shepherd the flock and submit to that leadership. Resist the enemy by humbly submitting yourself and depending upon God. Wait for the exaltation of God. Let the hope and the promise of a coming kingdom be your strength, the grace and the peace given to us today to allow us to do that. I want to end with some reflection and application. A Godward-oriented hope in the midst of suffering does not end suffering, but rather it redeems it. So you made a joke when I came in about the prosperity preacher, right? And I know it was just a joke. But the gospel has no room for the promise of prosperity for those who love Jesus. It doesn't make that promise. The promises it makes is that however bad your life gets here, it will be infinitely and inexplicably better in the next life. Amen. That's the promise. That's the prosperity we can proclaim. Peter is not telling friends and family and Christians, brothers and sisters, that one day their head will not be chopped off One day they will not be thrown and eaten by a lion. That one day they will not be lit on fire and set on the roads in Romans. This is not what the promise of Peter is saying. This is not what God's word promises us. That the hope we have as we look towards God is somehow going to alleviate our suffering. It changes our perspective on our suffering, to be sure. It gives us hope in the midst of circumstances. This is why James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. We can face various trials in joy because Jesus did it. But Jesus died. Jesus was nailed to the cross. Jesus, when he asked for the cup to be passed from him, did not get that. He was not granted that. And Jesus knew it. And it says, for this joy set before him endured the cross, so that he may be an example to us in our suffering, in our joy, in our circumstance. Hebrews will go on to tell us that Jesus is our great high priest, who is able to sympathize with us because he has been tempted and tried, although never sinning, in every way that we have. The promise of joy and hope, even in the midst of suffering, does not end suffering, but rather it redeems it. And so it takes us and tells us that we can look cancer in the eyes and says, we cannot be defeated by this. It may take my life, it may take my energy, but I will not die. I have already died in Christ. It's no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. It is the Godward-oriented hope that allows the weary pilgrim to say, my legs are tired from walking and sojourning, but my hope is not in how good or how level the ground is on which I'm walking, but in the destination, as Paul Bunyan calls it, the celestial city. It redeems our suffering. The enemy who means our suffering for evil, God means it for good. And the switch there, in our perspective, is how we see our suffering in the promise, in light of the promise of God. So our suffering is redeemed rather than ended. Secondly, all things are to be restored. Glory is revealed. We read this morning in Romans 8, the glory to be revealed is far better in the circumstance of our suffering. He will go on to say that he knows all things work together for good. He himself, Paul, who said those words, would go and be beheaded, killed by the emperor. Friends, the glory to be revealed is far better than our present circumstances. If you are weary, the glory to be revealed is greater than your weariness. It is bigger than your weariness. Last night I was reading a book to Tinley. It was a VeggieTales book. And I'm not the biggest fan of VeggieTales, but she pulled it out, and who am I to say no to the cutest girl on earth? And so I just took it, and we sat, and I was reading her this book, and it's the asparagus, the little asparagus guy. And he's scared. He watched a scary movie or something, and he doesn't want to go to bed. He's in his room, and it's dark, but he doesn't want to go to sleep. He's scared because he watched a scary movie. And Bob the tomato comes out of nowhere, and the cucumber one, Larry, thank you, and they teach, I can't remember the asparagus guy's name, they teach him that it's okay to be scared, but that God is bigger than whatever he may be scared of. So it's a kid's book, so it says the slime monster is pretty big, it's the biggest of all the monsters, but God is bigger than a slime monster. The sand monster. What do we call the guy? This boogeyman. There we go. I don't know. It was kind of weird. I was teaching my kid about boogeyman. It was kind of scary. The boogeyman may be the scariest of all monsters, but God is bigger and better than the boogeyman. And so I opened the book with a little bit of hesitation about, I don't know about this VeggieTales book. But by the end of it, I was preaching the gospel to my daughter, who's two, and I pray it's taking seed and effect and will reap in a couple years. I was preaching the gospel to my daughter that God is bigger than all our circumstances, that he made us and he cares for us, and that he's not going to let our circumstances, by the way, the circumstances over which he is sovereign and ruling, take away the promise that he is for us, that the glory that is to be revealed is greater than the boogeyman, is greater than the slime monster. Now, Tinley, at the end of it, turns out she just really liked the tomato. And so I'll just have to keep teaching her that lesson. But the lesson for me, and the lesson for us this morning, is that the glory to be revealed is greater and better than any circumstance we can find ourselves in, even if all of us right now were to be taken into captivity.
Yes.
And are to be punished and persecuted for our faith in the most severest of ways, like our brothers and sisters around the world. We can still say confidently with hope that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. It cannot hold a candle to it. Lastly, this glory is anchored in our salvation. For those who can only hope in this glory to be revealed are those who have been found and saved by the work of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't have that salvation, you cannot confidently hope in the work of Christ to secure that promise for you, then you are left under the weight of your own circumstances. You are saying, in effect, God will not save me from what I am in. Our hope must be anchored in our salvation. That is what makes it true. Our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin leads to eternal life. Our faith in Christ predicates our faith in the work and promises of God. And therefore, we look to Christ to secure for us the promises of God. The Bible says that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. If we want to lay hold of the promises He's given to all of His people in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we want to lay hold of those promises that He is for us and not against us, that He will restore us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. We have to turn to Christ and say, it is by His merit and His work alone that we may receive that blessing and that promise. And we do so by faith. We have faith in the work of Christ, that He came and became one of us, took on our sin, though He knew no sin, so that He may become sin for us, and we may become the righteousness of God. We may then lay hold in the claim of these promises. For weary sinners, this is the greatest rest that we have. This is our true strength. Our salvation is our true strength. What we have at the end of the day as weary pilgrims, when we're tired and burdened, when we want to throw our packs down, it's the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who has given us the promise that one day every tear will be wiped away. Death does not have a sting. Heaven will be filled with the praises and the glories of Christ, and we will be with Him face to face. There will be no backaches. There will be no knee pain. There will be no tears. There will be no suffering. There will be no sin. And unlike the garden, there will be no danger of sin. We don't have to walk in danger wondering if we, like our father and our mother, Adam and Eve, have sinned in the garden. Because Christ Himself establishes us, secures for us our permanent home. So Peter teaches us to be exiles, to be sojourners. But he says, you will make it home. You will make it to the celestial city. And you will let go of your pack, and you will sit and you will rest. That's the promise of the weary pilgrim this morning. That's the strength and the suffering pilgrimage of God's elect. Is that your strength this morning? As you face your weary trials throughout the week, consider the suffering of your brothers and your sisters, and know that it is shaping and firming you in the faith that promises and establishes you in the promise of the resurrection. And the hope of the new Jerusalem and the new heaven. May that be our strength as we face our trials. Pray with me. Father, thank You for Your word. God, I know that I need, God, Your strength every day, this past week for sure. So Father, would you help us to, by Your Spirit, grab hold of that promise in Christ Jesus, that our faith would be strengthened by the truth of Your word. That by that faith in Christ and the work of Christ, we would have the promise of a glory that is yet to be revealed, but no, we can see it, Lord. As in the last days, right around the corner, that You may return, God. Your Son may return at any time. God, we want that, Lord, to come now. The last words of the Bible says, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come. But as we wait, we look to You. Give us strength and endurance by Your Spirit. We trust You to do all this. We need You to do all this. We ask and pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus.